Now, I hope you have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 2, please. I've titled this message, The Gospel in a Nutshell. If you want to be able to present the gospel to someone quick, fast, and easy, memorize these two verses, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I started to add verse 9 to our memory list, but I said no, I was going to use one for each chapter, but I would encourage you to branch out and add verse 9 to it. You can present this as a witness to an unbeliever fast, and you've given him the gospel in a nutshell. These two verses are two of the most important verses in the entire Bible that we're going to be working with tonight. So the first point in your outline, you've noticed I've titled it, How Are You Saved? You are saved by grace through faith. So no faith, no grace, no salvation. It is unmerited favor, undeserved. If you want to go through the Bible and look for the greatest miracle in the Bible, what do you think it would be? We read about Jesus giving sight to a blind man, Jesus raising the dead. What is the greatest miracle in the Bible? You know what it is? It's your salvation. It's my salvation. Now, many times in America, we let our politics get in the way of our theology. In America, we might say something like this, I make my money the old-fashioned way. And what would you say after that? I earn it. That's exactly right. Now, if you carry that over into the church, into spirituality and your salvation, folks, you will go to hell. You will not make it to heaven. Let me just read to you Romans chapter 11. Now, I left my New American Standard somewhere, so I'm using the New King James tonight. So if you notice the difference, that's why. Listen to Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So grace is not of us. We don't do it. Let me read you a story as we get started. A large, prestigious church had three mission churches under its care. On the first Sunday of the new year, all the members of the mission church came to the big church for a combined communion service. In those mission churches, which were located in the slums of the city, were some outstanding cases of conversion, thieves, burglars, and so on, but all knelt side by side at the communion rail. On one such occasion, the pastor saw a former burglar kneeling beside a judge of the Supreme Court of England, the very judge who had sent him to jail where he had served 7 years. After his release, this burglar had been converted and became a Christian worker. Yet as they knelt there, the judge and the former convict, neither one seemed to be aware of the other. After the service, the judge was walking out with a pastor and said to him, "Did you notice who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail this morning?" The pastor replied, "Yes, but I didn't know that you noticed." The two walked along in silence for a few moments, and then the judge said, "What a miracle of grace." The pastor nodded in agreement. "Yes, what a marvelous miracle of grace." Then the judge said, "But to whom do you refer?" And the pastor said, "Why, to the conversion of that convict." The judge said, "But I was not referring to him. I was thinking of myself." The pastor, surprised, replied, "You were thinking of yourself? I don't understand." "Yes," the judge replied, "it was natural for the burglar to receive God's grace when he came out of jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him, and when he saw Jesus as his Savior, he knelt there, and there was salvation and hope and joy for him, and he knew how much he needed that help. But look at me. I was taught from my earliest infancy to live as a gentleman, that my word was to be my bond, that I was to say my prayers, go to church, take communion, and so on. I went through Oxford, took my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. Pastor, it was God's grace that drew me. It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive it. I'm a greater miracle of grace. Now, that's exactly right. And sometimes we in the church, we get it all mixed up. And that's what we're talking about tonight. We have salvation by grace through faith. So faith is the one thing that God looks for in a man or a woman. But what is faith? There's one verse in the Bible that I think defines faith better than any other verse. And let me read it to you. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, if you read that to an unbeliever, he's going to probably say something like this. What in the world does that mean? Well, let me read to you the same author, Paul, as he writes, continuing to develop the subject in different verse in different books. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. That's why the unbeliever cannot believe it. We cannot understand it. We've talked about that the weeks before. So faith means to believe. To believe God and then act accordingly, acting on that belief. So now let me read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul again. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him." So Paul now is connecting faith with knowledge. He's putting the two together, faith and knowledge. Let me read again from Hebrews chapter 11 as we look at Noah in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. So faith is connected with things not seen. Now in Genesis, up until the point of Noah, there hadn't been a flood. So God says, Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth, and I want you to build a boat. It's going to rain, and there's going to be a flood, and I want you to build a big boat. So Noah says, okay, Lord, I'll do that. And then I can just picture Noah. He raises his hand a little bit, and he says, I have one question, Lord. What's that, Noah? Lord, what's a flood? Hadn't been a flood before. But Noah said, I'll do it. Now that's what we mean when we talk about faith. It was scary when the flood came. The people didn't understand it when God said that, but God said a flood is coming, and Noah started building an ark. I can just picture it now. He saw on the wood, hammering the nails, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, people are walking by at the dinner table on Monday night. They're talking about Noah building this huge boat. Why is he doing that? Laughing at Noah. Ha, ha, ha. By faith. But faith must have an object. You can't just say, I have faith. What is your faith in? Is it in the U.S. government? I hope not. Is it in the church? I hope not. Faith's only object can and must be in Jesus Christ alone. That's why we're saying by faith alone. Hebrews 1, things not seen. When we're on our deathbed, we're trusting in the Lord for things not seen. And that day will come for each and every one of us. Now, I wasn't there to see Jesus rise from the dead, did you? I missed that. But yet we believe that that happened because God has given us that information, and we have assurance there because of things that we have not seen. But faith, to be true biblical faith, has three things that must be involved. Number one, it involves knowledge. True biblical faith involves knowledge. Knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of the Bible. Jesus died. So I can just picture, after the death of Jesus Christ, maybe a husband and wife that live in Jerusalem. The husband the next morning is sitting at the breakfast table drinking his coffee, and he has a copy of the Jerusalem Times in front of him, and he says, "Honey, it says here that this man Jesus died and he rose again." He says, "How about that?" And then he says, "By the way, what's for dinner?" Knowledge. Faith must involve knowledge, the facts in your mind. But it isn't enough to just have it right here. The liberals have it here. The unbeliever has a lot of the facts, but there's no faith without trust. So the second component of true faith is there must be a heart response. We must move the facts from the mind down to the heart. If I fail to get you to move the facts down 18 inches, I have failed. So the second component is a heart response, which is saying, "Christ died for me." But even that isn't enough, because you can believe that Christ died for you and reject it. The third component of biblical faith is commitment. There must be a commitment. You must be willing to cast yourself on Jesus Christ. Now, I got a little bit excited as I was preparing for this message, because there's an illustration that I have used on a number of occasions, and I got it from Stuart, and the only thing I knew about it was what I had heard from Stuart. I'd never seen it in print, but I found it in print as I was preparing for this study. So now I have new information that I can use down the road. So I want to share this information with you as we apply it to faith. In the late 1800s, there was a man named Blondin, world-famous acrobat. Born in 1824, he became well-known while still a child. You'll recognize this as I get into it. As he grew older, his skill in showmanship brought him fame throughout Europe and America. Once in London, he played the violin on a tightrope 170 feet off the ground, and then did a somersault while wearing stilts. His most spectacular feats were the crossing of Niagara Falls on a tightrope 1,100 feet long and 160 feet above the water. On one occasion, he took a stove onto the tightrope and cooked an omelet above the roaring falls. The crowd cheered. On another occasion, he pushed a wheelbarrow across while blindfolded. On still another, he stood on his head on the wire. That is why today in London, there are Niagara and Blondin Avenues. Once, in an unusual demonstration of skill, Blondin carried a man across Niagara Falls on his back. After putting his rider down, he turned to the large crowd and asked a man close by, "Do you believe I could do that with you?" "Of course," the man answered. "I've just seen you do it." "Hop on," said Blondin. "I'll carry you across." "Not on your life," the man called back. There's no real faith without trust. True faith is when you cast yourself on Jesus Christ. When Jesus says to you, "Do you believe that I can carry you across the falls of life?" And you say yes, and Jesus Christ says, "Hop on." That's true faith. Once you make that commitment, listen to, as I read John chapter 20, a familiar passage, you'll recognize it as we're dealing with Thomas, 20 verse 28. I'll read it, then explain it. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, Jesus had appeared to the disciples. Thomas wasn't there. So they're telling Thomas about it, and Thomas said, "I won't believe it till I see the holes in his hands. So Jesus appears again. And he appears to Thomas and he says, Thomas, look at the holes in my hand, my side, and my feet. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He believes. He cast himself on Christ. Do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Folks, you can drop yourself. Christ won't drop you. You aren't holding on to Christ. Christ is holding on to you. Christ is carrying you through life. You aren't carrying yourself. You are going from the graveyard of sin to heaven on Christ's back. Christ must carry you. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has a different idea of faith. They deal with two kinds of faith. Number one, they talk about a faith that obligates a judge to render a reward. You're doing something, your faith is so strong, it deserves a reward. God would be unjust to not give it to you. Number two, they talk about a faith that it doesn't deserve a reward, but it would be fitting for God to do so. The Roman Catholic Church started selling forgiveness back before the Reformation. It's a practice that really bothered Martin Luther. Martin Luther saw the church doing this to raise money for Rome, seeing that people could buy forgiveness. The Roman Catholic Church calls this practice the second plank of justification. So according to them, then and now, the way back to God is through this second plank. It's an act to be performed by you or by me. In other words, it's a work. And that work includes giving. Now, Martin Luther stood up against it, and he referred to two books in the Bible as his basis. The book of Romans and the book of Ephesians that we're dealing with right now. So the Reformation came along asking the question, is your justification by works, or is your justification before God by faith alone? The Roman Catholic Church says it's faith and works that equals justification. And the leaders of the Reformation said, no, 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 it's faith which leads to works. Faith leads to works. Now look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's a gift. Do you realize that in the banking industry and the financial services industry, if you have an account with Barbara Sloan, and let's say you have $1 million in that account, and you call her up and you say, I want to give a gift to Tony, and I don't want him to know anything about it. I want you to move $100,000 from my account and put it in Tony's account. You're in favor of that? Okay. You know what Barbara's going to say? I don't want him to know anything about it. You know what she's going to say? I can't do that. You cannot give money to someone without their approval. Because some people might not want it if they know it's coming from Barbara. They might not want it. Tony, now, he's got low standards around here, so he'll take it. Back before the revolution started in the 1700s, Benjamin Franklin and his son didn't get along. And someone asked Benjamin Franklin's son early on, do you approve of what could be the upcoming revolution? And Benjamin Franklin's son said, is my father in favor of it? And he said, yes. And he said, then I'm against it. Benjamin Franklin was a rascal. We can appreciate some of the things he did, but he was a rascal. So you can't give a gift away unless someone's willing to take it. Barbara will tell you all about that. So what would you rather have? $100 million or your salvation? It's free. But we want to work for it. Listen to how it's worded from the Message in Romans 4. If you're a hard worker and do a good job, you deserve your pay. We don't call your wages a gift, but if you see that the job is too big for you, that it's something only God can do and you trust Him to do it, You could never do it for yourself, no matter how hard and how long you worked. Well, that's trusting Him to do it. It's what gets you right with God by God. It's a sheer gift. Let's write out of the message. So here's grace. Grace, one man put it this way, grace is indeed required to turn a man into a saint. And he who doubts this does not know what either a man is or a saint is. Now the judge that we read about a few minutes ago, that judge could have been very proud. But you know what? If you want to get to heaven, you must humble yourselves. You must admit your own helplessness if you want to get into heaven. There's no room for pride there. So faith is a gift. But now we're going to see that even faith is given to us by God. But God doesn't do the believing. We must do the believing. But listen to Philippians 1:29 as Paul builds his case in several different spots. 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So belief now is granted to you so that you can believe. Faith is granted, it's given. But now Paul connects something else with faith, this granting, this giving, that we don't want to hear that much about. Did you notice what else he said in that verse? He connected faith with suffering. We don't want to hear about that. The two are connected. It's been granted to you to suffer. And it's listening to some of these prayer requests we had tonight. I believe there's a day coming when we are going to suffer in this country for being a Christian. And that's going to separate the men from the boys. We're going to find out who the true Christians are. We must experience this suffering as well. So God gives you faith, but God doesn't do the believing. You must do the believing. The Bible says that you must respond in faith. That's your job. As we talked about last week, Jesus said, I'll raise him from the dead, but you roll away the stone. But faith, even faith itself, must be planted in you by God. We do our part, but we add nothing. Faith is free. It's all by grace. In verse 9, what do we read? Not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. Not as a result of works. So how are we saved? Here it is in a nutshell, in the negative. Not by works. So folks, this is foundational. You can't work your way to heaven, period. Well, I'm a good guy. I do more good than I do bad. I'm doing the best I can. There are a lot of people that are worse than I am. If you could work your way into heaven, it would be like watching a pro football game on TV. Only the supermen would get in. You wouldn't get in and I wouldn't get in. Let's put it this way. A plane crashes in the ocean. Three men survive. The shore is 1,000 miles away. The three men that survive, one cannot swim. The second man is an average swimmer. The third man is an Olympic swimmer. All three take off for shore. The man that can't swim goes down immediately. The second man, the average swimmer, let's say he makes it a mile. He goes down, he drowns. The Olympic swimmer, while he makes it for 50 miles, then what happens? He goes down and he drowns. What happened? The gap is too great. They just can't do it. They all die. And that's the gap is too great for us. We will never make it. No matter how good you are, no matter how much you know, if you count on your works without Christ, you're rearranging the chairs on the Titanic while it's going down. Verse 9 says, why is it this way? So that no one can boast. If you want to get to heaven, don't say, I did it. Don't say, well, I did it and God did it. Don't say it was 99% God, but I did my part, which was 1%, I believe. No, no, no. That won't do it. There'll be no room in heaven for boasting. Every man, the judge and the convict, will look to Jesus Christ and say, the gap was too great. Praise God for Christ. Listen again to how you and I came out of the womb in Romans 3, verse 10. Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, not even one, not the judge, none righteous, not church elders, not the pastor. He's talking about corrupt character. We came out of the womb a bunch of bad apples. So these two verses are some of the most important verses in the Bible. I encourage you, memorize these. Get them down. Let me give you some application. In John chapter 9, which we read earlier, the story of a man who had been kicked out of the synagogue because he believed in Jesus Christ. He was blind. Jesus opened his eyes. He gave him sight. And that's exactly what Christ has done for you. You were alive, walking around, but you were blind to spiritual things. You had no interest. And God opened your eyes, and he gave you sight, just like he did that man. Now, that man paid a price. He suffered. He was kicked out of the synagogue. Now, you might think, okay, big deal. The synagogue back in that day was the center of everything. If you wanted a good job, you need to be connected with the synagogue. When he was kicked out of the synagogue, he most likely lost everything. It's a little bit like that in China. In China, we talked to some people over there. If you want to get anywhere in China, you want a good job, have a career, you need to join the Communist Party. I talked to people over there who said, we're not communists, but we join because we want a job. So a lot of them aren't. They have no choice. That's the only way you're going to get ahead. That man was kicked out of the synagogue. That cost him a lot. So God opened his eyes. He was born again. But Paul then connects it with the suffering because that man then paid a price. He was kicked out of the synagogue. But it wasn't until Jesus revealed himself to the man that the man responded in faith by saying, I believe. Now, Jesus Christ has been revealed to you today. Are you ready to commit to him? Now, let me close with some questions. Some questions for you. Is grace important to you? Is grace an important part of your life? If so, how? Here's another one for you. I want you to think about yourself. Don't think about your neighbor. How do people see grace in you? Do you tell people about the times that God has shown you grace in your life? Now, one thing about that, you might have to be a little bit open to do that. You're going to have to expose yourself if you do that. And there are a lot of Christians, even elders and pastors, they don't want anybody to know anything about them. They don't want anybody to know their weaknesses or their struggles or anything like that. So they just keep the door closed. But if you're going to tell God about tell people about how the Lord has shown grace in your life, you're going to have to let people in. Do you tell folks when he delivered you from hard times? Are you willing to let people know about that? As a Christian, wherever you go in the world, you are God's ambassador. Now, when I went to China, that was all my mind. I thought, I'm an ambassador for the United States while I'm here. And I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ while we're here. And it was so hot over there. Everywhere we went, it was so hot. It was hot in the apartment. It was hot at church. It was hot outside. It was hot in the subway. We just couldn't get cool. And sometimes we'd be on the subway late at night at 10 o'clock and be tired from the heat and so hot. And Janie would say to me, smile. And that I needed to hear that. That was good advice because there aren't a lot of Americans on the subway. So what do you do if you see someone from another place? You're looking at them. The Chinese were looking at us. So Jay said to me, smile, they're looking at you. And they were. And I needed a smile because I'm an ambassador. You are an ambassador for Jesus Christ everywhere you go. Work, school, home, when you see your neighbor, wherever it may be. When was the last time that you gave or showed grace to someone? How do you treat people? How do you treat people? I want to challenge you tonight. As we go to bed tonight and we get up tomorrow morning, I want to challenge you to be prepared to show grace to someone tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two great verses, two of the greatest verses in the entire Bible. Wow. What a responsibility to teach these verses and represent these verses. And I know, Lord, I have not done as well as I should have. But your Holy Spirit is great, and your Holy Spirit can apply these verses to our hearts. And I pray that we will get up tomorrow morning well aware that we are ambassadors for Christ and prepared to show grace just like you have given us grace. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.